Before I pray, let me tell you about a gift you received many years ago when I left my curacy in the Cotswolds. Someone gave us, heard of Emma Bridgewater, anyone? She's a potter. Well, her husband is an artist, and he produces a range of tins. And someone gave us a cake tin when we left. Very nice indeed. We've since lost it, but never mind. But on the cake tin was a painting of a vicarage tea party. There was cakes. There was the usual bonkers-looking vicar sitting there looking jolly and bald and very toothy. I like that. Children and people running around everywhere. And it was an idyllic picture of church life. But let's be honest tonight. Church life is not always like a vicarage tea party or a sunny party in the afternoon. And the reality is that it's gritty, it's real, there are great blessings but also huge challenges. As you look at this book of Revelation, these opening chapters, we see these letters are written to real churches facing real issues. They give a very realistic picture of what church life is like. And we go through these churches, we'll see different things that will cut into our hearts as a church here in Crowborough, as a local church. And tonight, we see the Lord Jesus, that's what this little crown is over here, J for Jesus, is writing to a church called Smyrna. Jesus is writing to a church called Smyrna, a real place. A real church in time and history. Can you see how it starts? The messenger, the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, verse 8, these are the words of Jesus, of him who is the first and the last. These are the words of Jesus to a specific church in history. That's how the Bible works. Stuff written about particular contexts in the past. But this is a great picture of how Scripture works for us. At the end, in verse 11, this is a repeated pattern throughout these seven letters. At the end, in verse 11, it says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is written by Jesus. This is from Jesus, written by John to Smyrna. Words from Jesus to a particular context. But actually, this is a word by the Spirit to anyone who has ears. And it works through all time, to a specific context, but by the Spirit of God, it cuts into our hearts and lives today. So the Spirit takes the words of Jesus, recorded for us here, and tonight, he will, in power, apply them to our hearts. And the question is this for us all tonight, have you got ears to hear? Have I got ears to hear? To hear. Well, let me pray that we have tonight. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that the Lord Jesus, who is King, the glorious King, is going to speak to us tonight by his Spirit. Give us ears to hear this living, life-giving, reassuring word from Jesus, our King. And help us to live in the light of that this week. Amen. Well, last week we saw the letter to Ephesus, and we saw the big idea there was that they had forgotten their first love. They were sound, they were active, but they'd forgotten their first love. But tonight, why is this letter written? Well, I reckon it's written for this reason here. It's written to give reassurance. Reassurance. To God's people. You see, this letter gives reassurance to people when it seems like Satan is having a field day because life is so hard. It's a message of reassurance from Jesus to Christians under pressure facing difficulty. And it's just what we all need to hear, isn't it? I was preparing this sermon this week. And it's just what I needed to hear. I was so thankful to Jesus. Just received a very tricky letter that was upsetting. And it made me scared. But Jesus spoke into my heart words of reassurance. How gracious the Lord is. Jesus meets us where we are. and he speaks truth into our hearts just when we need to hear it and to feed on it and to build our lives upon it. And look at the first thing that Jesus says. It's so fantastic. It's there in verse 9, two words, I know. I know. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Now, when people say, I know, when you're pouring your heart out to them, you feel like saying, no, you don't. You really don't know. And sometimes, I know can seem like people are not really listening and are more concerned about themselves than you. Oh, I know. Oh, I know, I know. No, you don't know. I don't know if you remember Sybil Fawlty. She is the queen of the I know. Let's just watch her in action here on our screens. Thank you.
Oh, I know. Exactly. I know you have. I know. I know. Oh, I know.
You've been like that all night.
I know.
Oh, I know.
You've no idea.
Oh, I know.
It was pitch.
Now, when Sybil Fawlty says, I know, it does not mean a thing. It's like breathing for her. But when King Jesus says, I know, in this letter, it is a huge comfort and blessing to the Christians. The knowledge that Jesus knows. It is an eternal truth. And what is true of his knowledge of them then is true of Jesus' knowledge of me, of you, of our church, of every Christian around the world. Perhaps tonight we feel no one really knows. No one really understands what we're facing, the struggles and the worries that we carry, and we can feel lonely and isolated in them. And yet Jesus says, I know. Well, what does Jesus know about them? We'll have a look at verse 9. I know your afflictions. Jesus knows. I know. What does he know? He knows their afflictions. A little bit like Carol Vorderman doing this, but there we go. I know your afflictions. Now, that word afflictions is a really strong word. It's used of grinding stones together, grinding wheat. It's the idea of juice being squeezed out of fruit. We probably know the phrase better, going through the mill. Jesus knows their afflictions. He knows the grinding, unrelenting pressure they are under. And they're facing afflictions of one sort or another. And it's experienced in two ways. Can you see that in verse 9, what they are? The first one is they're experiencing poverty. They're experiencing poverty. They face poverty. Although Smyrna was a really prosperous place, it's now called Izmir in Turkey. Many believers in the church were clearly poor. That's what Jesus says. These people in those days who were poor were probably the underclass, slaves or orphans or widows, or those who'd lost financially because they're following Jesus and they're facing suffering. And Jesus knows. He knows about their poverty. And for us tonight, it might not be that we're under financial pressure, but whatever it is that's causing us to suffer, Jesus says, I know all about your struggles. Jesus knows about their poverty. He also knows, verse 9, about the slander that they're facing. They're facing the affliction of poverty and slander, people speaking against them falsely. And we see that was coming from God's people, the Jews. Verse 9. History tells us that there were many Jews in Smyrna. They would oppose those who followed Jesus. Rumors were spread about early Christians that were designed to cause mistrust and suspicion. And clearly the church in Smyrna was slandered, falsely accused. And that could so easily happen to us, can't it? Misrepresented, falsely accused, misunderstood. It does happen. And if that's the case here, it is what happened to Jesus, isn't it? Slandered, accused falsely, people trying to smear his name from his Jewish enemies. And in verse 9, did you notice what it says? Those who say they are Jews are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What does that mean? Well, I don't think he's saying that they're not Jewish by nationality, but that their behavior is not how they should be behaving, as God's people would have behaved. Though religious, they are doing Satan's work. Just like the Pharisees hounded Jesus, this synagogue of Satan, they're religious, but they're opposing the truth of Jesus. God's people are being slandered by the religious. And Jesus knows. And it's amazing, is it, when Jesus says, I know, it's not just that he's aware, but that he's been through this himself. He's saying, I've been through that. He's been relentlessly pursued. He was stripped of everything as he hung upon the cross. I know what it is to be falsely accused. I know. You see, when we're tempted to despair, or to give everything up, or to self-pity, we're called to fix our eyes on the one who knows. Let's remember, he's gone through that before us. We have a great high priest who's able to sympathize with us. Reassurance. I know. And you spot those four words that Jesus uses in verse 9 to lift their heads. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Those four words next. Yet you are rich. You're rich. Jesus knows all about their outward condition, the poverty, the slander, the hurt, but he knows the inward reality in these believers, spiritually rich. There's no rebuke in this letter to God's people in Smyrna. They're facing grinding affliction, sorrow, hardship. But Jesus says, don't forget, you are rich. You have treasures in Christ that will last forever. You have Christ. You are in Christ, which is all that matters. As far as the world is concerned, they're fools. They're the butt of people's jokes. They're facing grinding affliction. And some, we read, may lose their lives. But they follow a Lord who, though he was rich, yet for their sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty they might become rich. These Christians are rich. We, if we know Christ, are spiritually rich. We have a glorious inheritance. We have Christ. If I'm in Christ, I am rich. Reassurance. Notice too that there's no word in this passage about these Christians getting an easy fix or an easy out of their suffering and poverty and slander. They're not removed from it. But there's everything in this passage about Christ reassuring them in it, encouraging them to persevere. Reassurance. Jesus knows their struggles. He knows that they are truly his and therefore truly rich. Everything they need is theirs in the grace of God to persevere. So what does the Lord who knows tell them to do? Well, the next thing we see in verse 10 is that Jesus, King Jesus, instructs. King Jesus instructs. So two things he knows about them, verse 9, and now two commands he gives them in verse 10. Jesus is quite clear, isn't he, in verse 10, that the opposition and suffering will intensify. And that would cause you to fear, wouldn't it? Satan, the devil, is about to test them in prison for a period of 10 days, which either stands for a literal 10 days, or maybe is symbolic of a contained period of time. We know that in Revelation, numbers can be symbolic. But they're going to suffer for 10 days. The reality was, a time of being locked up was coming. And for some, that's not a great prospect, because actually some would lose their lives. And wouldn't that fill you with fear if tomorrow you knew you're going to be locked up for your faith? So Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But I wonder, are you puzzled by who it is that's behind their imprisonment? Verse 10, it says, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Maybe you would ask, well, how can the devil do that? Is he in control of Christian circumstance? Because I thought Jesus is Lord. Is he in control of all? Isn't he in control of all hostile powers and authorities? Isn't Jesus Lord? Well, yes, he is. In the Bible, we see that God allows the devil to test and sift believers, to test the faith of God's people and strengthen their faith. If you read Luke 22, Jesus speaks to Cephas, Peter, and he says, the devil's going to sift you like wheat to strengthen you, and you'll be made stronger by it. Think of the story of Job and how God allows Job to bring affliction, Satan to bring affliction on Job. And actually, Satan wants to destroy Job's faith, but the Lord knows he will hold fast. And his faith will be strengthened through that sorrow. God allows Satan to test and sift believers. And Satan can't go one inch further than God allows. And whilst he slanders God and tries to destroy God's work, the devil is a creature, not greater than God, a creature who will not be snuffed at. Similarly, for this church in Smyrna, Satan is testing them. God is allowing that to happen, permitted for a limited time, 10 days. And God's gracious purpose is not to wear them down or to harm us, but to strengthen us, to build us up in faith. That's why Jesus says, do not fear. The fact this has happened does not mean Jesus is not Lord or he's lost control or power. No, the Lord is in control. He is sovereign. He's a God of love and mercy. The glorious one, with that vision we had in chapter 1, the glorious Lord Jesus. No, God's people are in wise, powerful hands. And this difficulty that he's allowing Satan to lead them into is not out of God's hands. They can trust him. Do not be afraid. Don't fear. And once again, there's no promise of an airlift out of trouble, but the assurance that he knows. He knows what they're facing now. He knows what's going to happen to them in the future. He knows. Don't fear. I know. It might seem like the devil is having a field day, but he's not. Be reassured. I know. Don't fear. Don't be scared. Trust me. Do not fear. In verse 10, can you see? Be faithful. Be faithful. Faithfulness to God. Pressing on and serving him. Keep going. Be faithful. How can we be faithful like that? It's only by being convinced of God's faithfulness to us. It's about confidence in his faithfulness. I trust you. I keep following you. Whatever happens to me, Lord, you will not let me go. You will not let me down. We are faithful as we trust in the faithfulness of God. And we know that Jesus was faithful for us, even faithful to death upon a cross. Hold on to a faithful God. That's what he calls them then to do. And that's what he calls us to do tonight. Trust me. Don't fear. Be faithful. It's not about us being superheroes, is it? I guess you all feel just as weak as I do. But actually, it's holding on to Christ. He's got this strong grip. A million times stronger than me trying to hold on to him. Reassurance. He will bring us through, strengthened and enriched. And what if it comes to martyrdom? Some were told to be faithful even to the point of death. What if it comes to martyrdom? How do we cope with the idea that we might lose our lives as Christians today have around the world? Well, we're to remember, aren't we, whose words these are. Verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I had to get the pencil in somewhere. These are the words of Jesus before time. Lord over time, after time, eternal. The words of the first and the last who died and rose again. The living one. That is the hope for all those who trust Christ. Whether we lose our lives naturally or at the hands of those who hate our Saviour and hate us. What a comfort for God's people today who've lost their lives for knowing him in this world. And even if he calls us to lose our lives for him, Jesus knows. He's been there in the darkest valley, and he promises that he will never leave us, that he's our helper, and we need not fear. You know that glorious truth that the Lord knows. And his faithfulness to them is what keeps Christians around the world today locked up and not denying Christ. Losing their jobs and in poverty, but not denying Christ. Jesus says, I know. Flick back to chapter 1, verse 17. It's so similar what's going on in Smyrna. There is John. He falls at Jesus' feet. Jesus puts his right hand on him. Isn't that beautiful? The comfort of the Lord Jesus. And what does he say? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. The Lord Jesus is Lord over time. Whether we live or die, it is all in his hands. So, be faithful. Jesus knows. Jesus instructs. And finally, Jesus promises. Jesus promises. And glorious promises. Can you see them? At the end of verse 10, I will give you life as your victor's crown. The victor's crown was what was presented to the winner of a race in Greco-Roman times. This laurel wreath placed on their head to show they had won the race. They'd finished the race. They were victors. And Jesus promises those of us who trust in him when we face death that we will be given life. Every time I walk in front of a coffin, I read those words of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, will live. And Jesus says he will give his people life. What a promise. As your victor's crown, the gift of eternal life. And look at that phrase at the end of verse 11. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The second death is spoken of in Revelation 20. It's the judgment where people are cast into a damnation forever and ever and ever. Terrible. But for those who hold fast to Christ, for those who are saved by him, who trust in him, he will give them life as our victor's crown, and they will not be hurt by the second death, by judgment. That hope lifts your gaze from this life and its afflictions and its sorrows and its struggles to the life to come. And that's where this book goes, isn't it? This glorious vision of life to come. When we were in Kenya in the summer last year, we had orientation. And Leah was saying, do not be surprised if at morning time, at lunchtime, and tea time, people say, great to see you. They say it lots of times. Great to see you. I thought I'd see you this morning. Great to see you, because life is so cheap. We really are glad you're still alive. Great to see you. But actually for these believers, where life is much tougher, what sustains them is the hope of this life, the life to come, this victor's crown, this glorious hope enabling them to live for Christ in the face of much affliction. What a great word of reassurance for the church in Smyrna. Jesus knows. Jesus instructs. Jesus promises. Well, don't we know exactly what happened for this church? But we do know about one of their church leaders. Church history records the story of a guy called Polycarp. He was the pastor, the bishop of this congregation in Smyrna in 156. And Polycarp was denounced by the government, arrested by the government, and tried on the charge of being a Christian. And when the proconsul urged this old man to deny his faith and save his life, he replied like this, 86 years, I've served Jesus. He never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the magistrate was reluctant to kill as a gentle old man. But he had no choice. Polycarp was sentenced to be burnt. As he waited for the fire to be lighted, he prayed, and the fire was lit. And shortly after, a soldier came and stabbed him to death. Now, here was a man from Smyrna who knew that Jesus knew about his sufferings, who remained faithful to the end, even to death, confident in the knowledge that Jesus is Lord and King, and to lose your life for him was no waste. He was heading towards the victor's crown. May we, like him, find reassurance and comfort from King Jesus, who knows. He says, I know. He instructs us, do not fear, be faithful, who promises us life eternal. Amen.